to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be at the end there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and reading through that chapter down to actually the first verse of chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to chapter 11, verse 1, and as you're turning there, just to orient us where we're going and what we're considering tonight, and I'm sure you've heard the example before of learning to ride a bike, and maybe some of you remember that. Maybe for some of you that's so far in the past you don't remember it that well, but that's okay, because you all know that the key thing about riding a bike, learning to ride a bike, is balance. And when you start trying to learn, you have that difficulty. And I'll tell on Miriam a little bit. She really had this challenge. Leaning one way and then overcompensating and leaning the other, too far to the left or too far to the right. And that's a challenge of learning to ride a bike, is to find that balance position. And that's a very good principle, of course, not just for riding a bike, but for living the Christian life. Biblical balance is extremely important. And it's something that's lacking in the lives of many Christians, unfortunately. Some Christians, for example, today take things far too lightly. They have a very loose, careless view of the law of God. They ignore his commandments and think that freedom is license to sin, and they find no difficulty in disregarding or breaking those commandments. They have little regard for the real power that sin has and the way that it can attack and ensnare even believers. They have little thought to that. And they rarely ever think of the schemes of the devil. They are spiritually careless people, and very often they find themselves caught in serious sin to their own harm and the damage of their Christian witness. They have, if we're using that bike illustration again, wobbled and leaned in that direction of carelessness. But then there are other believers who wobble in the other extreme. And you know what I mean. For them, life is nothing but rules and regulations and lists and laws and conformity. That's what the Christian life amounts to for them. The Christian life is above all about my works and what I'm doing. And so, unlike their friends, they see the influence of the devil everywhere, and their minds are obsessed with that, and demonic powers and the effects of that imbalance are just as harmful as the first group of Christians. Such Christians are often reduced to a nervous wreck. Their operating principle seems to be, I must never do anything wrong. I have to do everything right. And of course, they end up doing not much of anything at all. They're afraid to do anything or go anywhere, and they get into their cultural ghettos. And we can think of different versions of Christianity and aspects of that, and remove themselves from the contaminating world. They're troubled by false guilt. Their conscience is always tortured, and they feel inadequate, and they're judgmental and critical of others. That's how it comes out in relationship with other people. And so perhaps all of us would be inclined to one of these two extremes as we're riding along. And I don't know what extreme you think you would be more inclined to. Are you inclined to be a careless person or to legalistic, cautious person? I'll let you answer that for yourselves. I won't make you raise your hand. But now in the verses just before our text, which we're going to read in a moment, Paul was warning the careless. He was talking about meals in pagan temples where there's pagan rituals going on, and was saying, you need to be cautious. You're not being cautious. There are real demonic influences at work there. You don't understand. You think there's nothing wrong with this, and you're free to go to those places and participate in these pagan feasts and festivals, because, you know, idols are just nonsense. But Paul says there are demons and demonic influences, and those are damaging you. So stay away. Flee idolatry. He's preaching in the verses before our section we're going to read in just a moment. He's preaching to the careless, if you will. But now he doesn't want them to wobble too far to the other extreme, to overcorrect. So he turns to the overly cautious, and he teaches them in the passage before us tonight about Christian liberty. And we can sum it up this way, and we'll get there by the end, and we'll bring it in a couple times, but this is really kind of the theme. Paul tells the Corinthians, be free, but unselfish in your Christian liberty. Be free, Christ has set you free, be free. It's not honoring to him if he set you free to not be free, to be in bondage again. Be free, but unselfish in your Christian liberty. So we'll have to work through that and how that looks. And Paul gives us a lot of help. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Our Father in heaven, before us now is your holy word. Our hearts sometimes, though, are closed to it. We're thankful, though, that the Holy Spirit can open them very easily. And we pray that he would come and open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, and by it that we would be changed and grow in this particular area, and so that we might serve and honor Jesus as we seek to live for his glory in these difficult days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see, it's a sizable reading. We're going to go through it pretty quickly tonight, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, reading down through the first verse of chapter 11. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. A basic outline. First of all, we will address what Christian liberty is, sort of a definition of that, a description of that. Secondly, an illustration of Christian liberty. And then finally, some thoughts about putting that in practice from those closing verses. So in verses 23 to 24, we have Christian liberty explained, what it is here. Paul begins with apparently a favorite Corinthian saying. This is something that they, especially there in the church, like to quote and use, and in fact were using against the Apostle Paul, and that is, all things are lawful. Not awful, lawful. All things are lawful. Some of your translations may even have it in quotation marks, and I think that's correct because that's what they were saying. All things are lawful. And Paul says, I agree with that. He's not disagreeing with that. I have no problem with that statement. I accept it. I endorse it. Everything is lawful. Of course, he's not talking about unlawfulness, about sins or commandment breaking, of course. But he says, we do have great liberty in Christ. He has come to set us free. In past centuries, for God's people, there were certain foods which they were forbidden to eat. Was not lawful. Not all things were lawful. Paul says, that's all gone. It's all lawful, we're free in that sense. In past centuries, the Jews had to wash their hands a certain way, and they had to do that a certain number of times each day, and wash their dishes in a certain way. And Paul says that's all gone. All these regulations and rituals and rites and rules have been swept away by the coming of Jesus, by the life of Jesus, by the death of Jesus. Everything is lawful. Remember how he says it in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So be free. We're free men and women in Christ. Paul has no question about that principle. All things are lawful. But this freedom that we have in Christ is not absolute. Let me say it this way. It's not more important, your Christian liberty, than everything else. It's real, but it doesn't come first before everything. For example, your freedom in Christ, your Christian liberty, isn't as important as love. So he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We have freedom, yes, but it's not absolute. It's not unqualified. It's defined. Your freedom isn't the primary thing about you. It's not the first and most important aspect of your Christian identity, though it is part of your Christian identity. But it's not the be-all and end-all. It's not an idol or something we worship. We don't make all of our, let me put this, we don't make all of our ethical and relational decisions based only on the one principle of my freedom. It's qualified, guarded, mastered, directed by love. And Paul says our freedom is only safe when it's that way, when it is unselfish freedom. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's the operating principle here. Christian liberty is only safe when it is unselfish. Absolute freedom is a perversion of Christian liberty. It becomes slavery. It's distorted. It's dangerous. It's evil. To illustrate, you were free to get in your car this evening and to drive here. And, of course, you were free, and I'm sure you were driving along the road safely and uneventfully and following all the rules of the road. But you weren't free to drive on the wrong side of the road. You know, I have liberty. I think tonight, and apparently we can just change the time and leap forward an hour, so I might as well drive on the other side of the road tonight. Your freedom wasn't an absolute freedom. It was a limited, a guided freedom. And so suppose you woke up and said, you know, this morning on the way to church, I don't accept any restrictions on my freedom, any man-made regulations. Everything is permissible. I'm a free man in Christ, and so I'm going to drive on the wrong side of the road at 100 miles an hour. Well, we'd have no freedom on our roads. It would be a death trap. Licentiousness is not freedom. It's anarchy. That's not what we're talking about. Our freedom, Christian liberty, is to be governed by something else. And biblically, it has to be restrained by thinking of others, Paul says. That has to be a component of your Christian liberty. Thinking of others' well-being and thinking of their well-being ahead of your own. It's love. When we regulate our freedom that way, then everyone is free and everyone is safe. And that's the sort of thing Paul is saying here. We have freedom in Christ. He has set us free. But our freedom is to be governed by unselfishness. Our freedom is to be governed by thought for others. It is to be governed by Christian love. Be free, but unselfish in your Christian liberty. And then he illustrates it. He illustrates Christian liberty, verses 25 to 30. And it's always good to have an illustration. Paul, as a good teacher, gives us that, and it's coming back to something that he's been dealing with really since back in chapter 8. Of this book of 1 Corinthians, and it's about eating food, when to eat it, when not, what about if it's offered to idols, and in what situations, how does this principle that he's setting out apply to food? Well, Paul makes two very simple, basic points. The first thing he says is, maintain your freedom. Maintain your freedom. So don't be over-scrupulous, don't be legalistic, don't be guilt-ridden. Maintain your freedom. Exercise your freedom. Be free, because Christ has set you free. And he's moving in his thoughts here from meals eaten in pagan temples now to, as we read, meals eaten in homes. And you don't know maybe what's gone on before that meal was offered to you. And, of course, in the Old Testament, you had to be very careful about these things, about what meat you ate. And observant Jews still are to this day. That meat had to be kosher. It had to be the right meat, prepared in the killed in the right way, prepared in the right way, as prescribed in the Old Testament law. And so you weren't going to just walk into a butcher shop and say, you know, what's on sale? Give me a pound of that. You had to know where the meat came from and how the meat was prepared. And if it wasn't kosher, you couldn't buy it. You couldn't eat it. That could make life very difficult. Almost all the meat in Corinth was sold in the market in Corinth would have come from the pagan temples, which was then sold to the meat market. It would have been first offered to idols, and the Jews, of course, couldn't buy that. It wasn't prepared, killed in a kosher way. So Paul says to the Christians, just don't worry about that. Put all those scruples and worries out of your mind. You don't have to eat kosher food. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. It doesn't matter where it came from. It doesn't matter how it was killed. It may have been offered, the day before to Apollo or Aphrodite in the temple. It may have come straight from the pagan temple to the butcher market. It doesn't matter. Buy it, take it home, enjoy it, and don't lose any sleep over it. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Maintain your freedom. And then he goes on to say, and the same thing applies if an unbeliever invites you to his home for a meal. If he was a Jew, he couldn't go. He couldn't sit down with a Gentile and eat. He'd be ceremonially unclean. And then if he did go, he'd have to ask, what can I eat? What can I not eat? But Paul says to the Christian, if an unbeliever invites you to his home to go, if you want to go, you're free to go. You're free not to go. And whatever is put before you, you're free to eat without raising questions for conscience' sake. This is a radical thing. This is a very radical, revolutionary statement. This is a major change, a worldview kind of change from Jewish practice. This is an aspect of the freedom won for us by the ministry of Christ. Before, they couldn't eat with just anyone and couldn't eat just anything. And Paul sweeps all that away in the name of Christian liberty. If you want to go to a Gentile's house, go and enjoy whatever they serve you. And a stroke of great brilliance now, because he was trained as an educated Jew, of course, as a rabbi, a Pharisee, Paul turns against the Jewish convert who would bring up a proof text for Paul against eating and against going. He turns that very passage against them. Because you understand, every Jew, before he would eat, as he would sit down to eat, would say to himself the opening words of Psalm 24. We read that earlier. This is the way he would give thanks at the table. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Let's eat. And whenever he sat down to eat, he would say, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And Paul takes that verse, so beloved, so known, just everybody knew that verse, every Jew. And the Jewish Christian, let's say, is shocked by what Paul is teaching here. And he says, Paul, are you really saying I should go to a Gentile's house and eat in a Gentile's house? And Paul says, there's a verse from the Bible that you may have heard. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And that includes the Gentile's house. Are you really saying that I should now eat this non-kosher food? Well, there's a verse that has something to say to that. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Everything in it. Does the psalm just say the earth is the Lord's and certain things in it? No, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everywhere you go in this world, you are in God's world, and everything that is given to you is God's creation and God's gift. Maintain your freedom. Now, that's vital for us to remember, isn't it? Particularly those of us who have been brought up with certain strains of Christianity with its weakness and inadequacies in this regard. Paul is here saying that as Christians, we are to have an open, welcoming, thankful approach to life and to the world. We are not to go about fearful and trembling and hesitant with our arms folded and afraid. And I would recommend to you also that wonderful verse, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We live in God's world, and we're meant to appreciate that and to enjoy that and to love God's creation and how it speaks to us of who he is and what it provides for us. And now, of course, in the New Testament, the word world can be used in another way, in a different sense. There is the world as a principle of sin and rebellion. That we are to avoid and to reject, but that's not what's being talked about here. That's not what he's dealing with. The earth is the Lord's. This is his created order, his creation, and everything in it, all its fullness. And that world is full of God's bounty. He created it, and he created it good. And it's all for his children to enjoy. You don't need to deprive yourselves and starve yourselves and, you know, add 300 extra biblical rules and guilt yourselves or more often try to guilt others. There's a little saying about the Puritans. I think we've used this before. It's unfair to the Puritans, let me say. They weren't like this. But it summarizes a certain type of Christian legalist. This is the little ditty. The Puritan through life's sweet garden goes and plucks the thorn and throws away the rose. He thinks to please by this peculiar whim God who framed and fashioned it for him. Have you met people like that? Pluck the thorn and throw away the rose? Well, that's not a Christian thought, a Christian worldview. That's the influence of Greek philosophy and asceticism, probably a little Pharisaism thrown in there too. But not the influence of the New Testament. All that God has created is to be enjoyed, and it is to be received with thanksgiving. It is for his children. It is God's good gift. And that's the most liberating principle. And it applies, you see, to works of culture and art produced by unbelievers, just as those produced by believers. Maybe you enjoy listening to classical music. And if you've delved into it at all, you know that not all the great composers were Christian. Some of them were heathens, pagans, weren't they? But we can argue that every atom of ability that even Mozart and Beethoven had was given to them by the common grace of God. And so although they may not have acknowledged God and given thanks for that, where their ability came from, I can acknowledge that it came from God and give him thanks, the one who gave them that ability to create such beautiful music. And though they may not thank him, I can listen and I can be moved to worship and praise and to thanksgiving. And you understand that applies to the great writers and painters and storytellers who have enriched life. And you see, there's a kind of a Christian subculture that insists that the only music that Christians should listen to is so-called Christian music, which unfortunately a lot of popular Christian music includes substandard music along with some substandard theology by a singer who just couldn't make it in the world. But Christians will welcome him in because it has the label of Christian music. That's not in this passage, you understand. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. We can take the best from the world and enjoy it and give God thanks. And don't let anyone, Paul is saying, don't let anyone rob you of your freedom in Christ. Maintain your liberty. Exercise your God-given freedom. But then Paul gives another principle. This freedom is not absolute. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of those who told you and for conscience sake. You're invited into that home of the unbeliever again. But someone says, as you're on your way there, do you know that meat was offered to idols? Either to warn you because they know, well, as Paul's warned us, taught us earlier in this book, we don't participate in the meals at the temple. Or maybe there's another guest there with you. A weaker brother, someone who's a new Jewish convert and he's uninstructed and he's under the burden of legalism and he thinks you can never eat this meat. And he comes alongside you as you're about to sit down at the table. You know, this was offered to idols. And Paul says, what do you do then? Do you assert your freedom? Yeah. Oh, you foolish fundamentalist. You should know better than that. No, you think of your brother. You deal with him tenderly, sensitively. You don't want to shake his faith or harm him. You're considering him above yourself. And so in love, what do? You give up your freedom. because the exercise of it there is not beneficial. It's not constructive. It doesn't edify. And so you lay aside your freedom because it's not the ultimate thing. You give it up and you don't eat. And you do it for something bigger. You understand why you're doing this. You're doing this because of love. Now, Paul says you're still free. That's not taking away your freedom. He insists in verse 30 that there is nothing intrinsically wrong in eating, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of? For something that God's provided. But you're choosing unselfishly to abstain for the sake of another person in love. Not because he's right, and because Paul's wrong. Not because Paul has a bad conscience. Not because it would be sinning, but he doesn't want to hurt his brother, and that, of course, would be sinning. Maintain your freedom, but be ready to give it up for the sake of a brother or sister. Now, again, while this illustration of the meat offered in temples and offered to idols doesn't seem immediately applicable to us today, it is a principle of tremendous importance, and this is how the Bible often guides us to make these decisions, these principles that we're to apply throughout different situations. It's a principle of tremendous importance for us in many other areas of our Christian lives. There are many things which, in the light of Scripture, we are free to do. There's nothing wrong or sinful in those activities, and don't let anyone tell you there is. Don't surrender your freedom. But yes, the church is full of Pharisees who would want to bring you into bondage again, as Paul says it, and until you're afraid to do anything. And so maintain your freedom, but at the same time, we need to hold and balance the need and care and love and spiritual benefit of others. Where that's necessary, restrict your freedom, but you're still free. You know, it'd be interesting to expand on this, and I'm sure you want me to, and to see how far I can go before I really get into some trouble. But you can think of ways in your own life where you have to make a decision. And we can also understand, even as we talk about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that in the wrong hands, with the wrong understanding, that's a dangerous principle, isn't it? Placing liberty in the hands of sinners like you and me? Some might hear something like this and say, well, everything's permissible. All things are lawful, and then fall into sin. And we will undoubtedly reach different conclusions from one another as we think about particular applications of this. So, are we mature enough as a congregation, mature enough as brothers and sisters in Christ, to disagree on secondary matters, and to still love one another? It really is actually a mark of a cult that would demand total uniformity. Everybody's the same in everything, and we all agree that we have to dress this way and eat this way and can only do this and only do that and go to the same places with the same list of things to do and not to do. But what may be right for one in these secondary matters may not be right for another. And so I actually can't and won't give you a list of do's and don'ts for Christian liberty because the Bible doesn't. So you don't want me to do that. The Bible doesn't do that. It gives you a bigger principle to apply with Christian wisdom to wherever God has placed you. Now, this principle of Christian liberty also means that we might appear very inconsistent, waffling to the outsider. We may do something in one set of circumstances, and then the next day we don't do it in another set of circumstances. That's actually something Paul was criticized for doing that very thing. In chapter 9 of this letter, chapter 9, verse 3, he's dealing with the same subject. And he says this, "In is my defense to those who examine me, do we have no right to eat and drink?" People were already prone to attack the Apostle Paul, and people were saying, Paul is a compromiser. I saw him one day over at Luke's house eating meat that had come from the temple, and he was just stuffing his face. And then the next day, he was over there at Brutus's house, and he wouldn't eat the meat. He said, I'll just take a bowl of lentils. The man's totally inconsistent. No, the circumstances were different. The circumstances were different. And it's bringing us into a very interesting area, and we need to think about this, pray about this, be biblical about this, and applying these principles in our own lives and circumstances. But these things that you understand from Scripture that are not wrong in and of themselves, but when is it right to do them, and when is it right to abstain? And this is all part of your growth in Christian maturity. Keeping the balance between people on one hand who are so brainwashed and frightened of doing anything that they live very narrow, colorless, legalistic lives and have no engagement with the lost, whom we're supposed to be engaging with, Paul is saying here, so that they might be saved at the end of chapter 10. You know, it's just safer to stay away from everyone. They want to go back to some sort of monastic system. But how are you going to reach people then? But on the other hand, there are many in the church today who are so compromising and so careless and have almost no concern for God's law, for His word. And they're living sinful lives. And again, we have to walk between those two. And what I mean is we have to walk the way Paul tells us to here, by saying all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, and we're applying the principles he's given us. So finally and briefly, and really this is just almost listing these things as we put it in practice from verses 31 to verse 1 of chapter 11, here are these four things, listing them out for you. Four things from Paul which will help you and I as we try and decide when our Christian liberty is to be exercised and when it is to be restrained. And again, we'll deal with them quickly almost as a list. So first, remember what we live for. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all, what? To the glory of God. So let that be your overriding principle. Let that be your chief end. Have the great, holy, loving God in the center of your heart and mind, and live to bring Him glory. Let that be your aim, the direction that you're living for. Lord, help me to live for your glory. Help me to make this decision now for your glory. Help me to use my freedom or to abstain, to set aside my freedom for your glory. And so may that be the most important thing, all for the glory of God. Secondly, what we avoid. Give no offense. Paul says, give no offense. That's another guiding principle. Ask God to give us insight and sensitivity and understanding and a tender conscience and love that we wouldn't make it more difficult for any other human being following Christ, or that we won't in any way lead another person into sin. It doesn't matter whether I use this thing or not, but please help me not to harm anyone else. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Thirdly, remember what we are working for. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, Paul says. That was his great aim, the salvation of the lost. And we mentioned that illustration of riding a bicycle at the beginning. And up to a point, the quicker a bicycle is moving, the easier it is to ride. If it's not moving at all, it's very hard to balance on it. And that's what's wrong with so many Christians. They're not moving. They don't have enough to do. They're not committed to evangelism, to witnessing, for reaching out to others. They haven't been captured by the salvation of those around them, as Paul has. And so they're just sitting there, nitpicking about this and what we should have done and not done. And Paul says, listen, I want to save people. That's what's driving me forward. And so Paul took risks to save people. He went to some not-so-fun places to save people. And he was willing to be misunderstood to save people. And I'm sure he was criticized by people who kept their hands very clean and never got dirty at all. They weren't doing anything. But Paul's heart was to save people. And then the final principle from verse 1 of chapter 11. Whom we follow. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Once again, Paul brings us back to the cross. Back to the cross, as Paul often does. Where Jesus laid aside so much that was his by perfect divine right. Rightfully his, he laid so much of it aside, willingly, freely, emptying himself. He didn't consider himself. He gave himself for others. doing it. What motivated it? What was at the heart of that? Love. He did it for our eternal well-being. And so these four guidelines, exercising your Christian liberty, exercising it unselfishly, doing it for the glory of God, not causing anyone to stumble, seeking the good of many so that they may be saved, following the example of Christ. Yes, in a sense, it's a dangerous teaching, Christian liberty. Chapter 20 of your confession addresses that. But if we follow how the Bible lays it out, conscientiously follow these biblical principles, you will know true liberty. You'll be free and live in the freedom that Christ has given you. And at the same time, glorify God and enjoy Him and show love to others. And so let's end there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us to look to Christ to the Christ of your word, the Christ of Holy Scripture. And as we look there, would you remind us how he loved us and gave himself for us, how selfless in all his pursuits of us he was. And then would you begin to remake and remold our hearts and lives so that we might display a similar selflessness as we seek to bring you glory, as we seek by your call, your grace to edify and to build up, not to cause anyone to stumble, but to edify and to do so in love. And as we seek to adorn the doctrine of the gospel by the way that we live, may others looking at our lives see that, see in us its transforming effects. Forgive us, O God, when we have made ourselves the center of our own reasoning, living, decisions, thinking only of ourselves, our own pleasure, our own agendas, our own ends. Help us instead to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love you above all, your glory, to love the salvation of sinners. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to sing in closing number 400.